We turn in the Word of God this morning to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. We're going to start reading in this chapter on what God created on the sixth day of the creation week. That is the final day of the creation week. And we're going to take note of the fact that it was on that day that God created the man and the woman as well, especially those verses. So we're going to start reading in verse 24 of Genesis 1, and then we're also going to read together with that the creation of man in Genesis 2, verse 7. There's a reference to his creation there as well. So beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 1, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now we call our attention also to Genesis 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." On this passage and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to read the entire Lord's Day just so that we know where the Lord's Day is leading us, but we're going to consider only question and answer 6 of this Lord's Day. We'll read 6, 7, and 8. "Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him." And that's the question and answer that we'll be considering this morning. Then 7, "Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God." We have now taken the first small step on our journey to discovering happiness, true happiness. We've looked into the Word of God, and more specifically, we have looked into His law and discovered the horrible reality of sin in us. We do not like to see what we find in our flesh. We are prone by nature, or by that sinful flesh in us, to hate God and the neighbor. We have also found that I do not look at the neighbor sitting next to me and make that judgment upon him or her. Neither do I throw my arm around my neighbor and say, well, we're all in this together, although there is a proper place for that. But I have come to the conclusion that I, when I look into my own heart, am by nature prone to hate God and the neighbor, God's word, and specifically, once again, God's law forces me to see that sin in myself. I am now coming to the conclusion that I, by nature, am not one who loves God and the neighbor, but actually hates God and the neighbor. But then the next question naturally arises. Naturally, where does this sin come from in me? Where did this hatred that I have for God and the neighbor arise? This certainly is a good and a sincere question that the believer raises before God. How can I find a solution, after all, to overcoming sin in my misery if I don't know where it came from? What is the origin of my sin and therefore the origin of my misery? So the Lord's Day before us this morning gives us our answer. An answer to an all-important question. The believer, of course, when asking this question, does not accuse God of anything, but the unbeliever will without hesitation. After all, he also sees evil in this world and the consequences of that evil as well in the misery of man. But his conclusion is this: if God is God, after all, and evil is present in this world, then God himself must be evil. And for that reason, I, as an unbeliever, am going to blame God for all of the misery that I see around me in this world. And if that's the case, the unbeliever will conclude, I'm not going to serve a God like that. He's a horrible being, and I will not bow myself before him. Now, the apostate church caves into that kind of reasoning that is found in this world. And they'll give an answer such as, well, the devil, who is an equal to God, after all, the devil himself is the cause for the presence of evil in this world. It's his fault. So if we're going to see anything bad taking place in this world, or the misery that we see in this world, then let's blame it on the devil, but let's certainly not blame it on God himself. That's how the unbeliever reasons. The catechism, however, does not ask question 6 of this Lord's Day, because the believer seeks to place the blame on God himself for sin in this world and in his life. But it sincerely asks the question, where does this sin originate? So it begins with the question, well, did God create man so wicked and perverse? We're not going to go any farther than that question and answer this morning. Already here is enough to give us several sermons worth, or several Sundays worth of sermons. The rest of the Lord's Day explores the fall of man into sin by the instigation of the devil, and we'll consider that in another sermon. But the question before us today focuses our attention on the creation of man by God. Did God create man evil? And can we trace the origin of sin back to God now and his creation of man? In other words, can we blame God for the existence of sin? That's strictly a question that the believer looks to have answered, especially in light of the sovereignty of God over all things. Almost becomes a bit of a sticky question with him. Does God direct everything that takes place in this world according to his own counsel And doesn't he do that by means of the power of his providence? Well, then, cannot we blame somehow this sin on God? And, of course, this weekend, in connection with our sermons coming up on this Lord's Day as well, that is a question that we need to face. But, without getting any farther into that this morning, we're going to answer that according to the answer that the Belgic Confession gives to it in Article 13. God is neither the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. Bearing that in mind, we begin our treatment of this Lord's Day that deals with the origin of sin. The good creation of man. The good creation of man. In the first place, the meaning of that. We want to talk about the creation of man. Secondly, the reason God created man. And then finally, the conclusion that the Catechism forces us to come to. God did not create man wicked and perverse. And that's obvious already from God's observation of what he created every day of the week, but especially now on the sixth day. We find that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God created man good. To understand that, of course, we are going to examine for a few moments this morning the creation of man and woman. Children, let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe that man is another animal? Do you believe that man is an animal? Do you think that he is exactly the same as other animals, or that he developed somehow out of other animals? The answer to that question is a definite no. Absolutely not. God created the fish, and he created the fowl, or the birds, on the fifth day of the week. And on the sixth day of the week, God created the animals. Now we realize that on that same day, the sixth day, God also created man. But he didn't create man at the same time that he created the animals. In fact, if we read the account here in Genesis 1, verse 26, as to what happened on that first or that sixth day of the creation week, we would find that God pauses. After creating all the animals, God pauses. And he says to himself, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So there was directly a pause between God's creation of the animals and the creation of man and woman. God created man and woman separately and entirely differently than the animals. Man and woman are a special creation of God. So if there's anything that we as children ought to get straight right now, man's not an animal. Man is a unique creation of God. The Genesis account teaches you and me that theirs was a unique creation. And that was true of man because he was created with a twofold light. A twofold light. First of all, man was created with a natural light, or the light of nature. And I use that terminology because the canons of Dort speak of it in the third and fourth heads, both in the fourth and the fifth or the sixth articles of those heads. A natural light, or the light of nature. That natural light that is in man is actually explained for us in Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. First of all, God formed man out of the dust of the ground. This aspect of man's creation was not dissimilar to the creation of the animals. The animals were created out of the dust of the ground as well. In fact, we read of that in verse 24, the very first part. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind." Then he created the animals. He created them out of the dust of the ground as well. And that would explain to us the similarity, anyway, between man and some of the animals. Man was created with a physical body, a body that is entirely dependent upon this creation, upon this earth. Man needs this creation, just like all of the animals do. Man breathes oxygen, doesn't he? He eats plants or the flesh of animals. And that, again, is similar to animals. But the creation of man did not stop there, you understand. Remember, that man was a unique creature, different from the animals, even from a natural point of view. And that's told us in the remainder of Genesis 2, verse 7. Once God had formed man out of the dust of the ground, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That makes man unique. Man's body was animated, so to speak, by that soul that God created in him. That soul reigned in the body of man and woman. Now, the soul of man is his ability to think and desire. Mind you, we're not saying that his ability to think is synonymous with his brain. We realize that that brain of man contains his thoughts and his desires, but it's not synonymous with that brain. The soul of a man is the ability to reason, no doubt about it. To reason. He's able to think through a problem. He is able to memorize facts and then recall those facts to mind. He's able to take those facts and put them together and figure out how he can develop this present creation in such a way that this creation will work for him. With that intellect or that reasoning of man, God created him a willing creature. That is to say, man is able to set goals for himself in this world. And he's able to fulfill those goals, those desires that he has. He's able to plan in such a way that he can achieve what he wants. He can achieve what he wills, so that the thoughts and the desires of man, when put together, of course, he uses to fulfill his calling in this present world, to use this creation in the service of his Creator. He's able to plan it in such a way that he can achieve those things. And we realize, don't we, that man can achieve some great feats. Where there is a will for him, there seems to be a way. Otherwise, we'd still be lost in the Middle Ages. But we find that technology and medicine and science has developed so thoroughly in our day that we're far beyond that. Man is able to use his will. I'm going to develop something that makes this aspect of my life easier. That's my will. And I'm going to put my thoughts into doing that. And now I invent something or make something out of this present creation that will indeed help me in those ways. No animal can do that. This is true because of the animal or because of the natural creation of a man. And that's exactly what sets a man now apart from the animals. He has a mind and a will. He's a rational, volitional being. But what sets the soul of man aside even more is that rational, volitional soul that he has within him is spiritual. It's spiritual. The spiritual is a part of the soul of man, or to put it in another way, it's a part of his natural creation, because God created him with a mind and a will that makes a man a spiritual being. He is that by nature. He is this spiritual being. Let me explain. Because of this natural light in man, he's able to know there is a God. He's able to look at God's creation and know from that creation God's power and Godhead. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 1 verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in the man himself, because God created him with a mind and a will. Now, it's also because of that natural light that man is able to know the difference between right and wrong. Paul speaks of that in Romans 2, where he speaks of the conscience of man. God created man with a mind and a will, which makes him a spiritual creature, knowing the difference between right and wrong. Now, a wicked man may sear his conscience as with a hot iron. In other words, he becomes so callous to sin that he continues in that sin, but he does, by nature, know that there's a right and a wrong. And then one other thing, man knows there's a spiritual realm. Man knows there's a realm other than the earthly. He knows that. I don't care whether he's a believing man or an unbelieving man. He knows there's somebody that has to be worshipped. He knows that there's a difference between right and wrong, and he knows that there's another place other than this earthly realm. He knows that. It's in a man. All of that makes up the natural light in a man. That's what makes a man a man. That's what makes a woman a woman. And the point is this: man is not a fish. Man is not a bird. Man is not a beast. He's a special creature set apart by God by virtue of his creation, a spiritual creature. Now we're going to explain why God created man in that way in a moment, but we'll set that aside just for a moment at this point, because we cannot ignore what the Word of God teaches us in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 about that creation of man. When God paused before creating man, he said to himself, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." Once having said that, God proceeded to create the man and the woman. We read in verse 27 of Genesis 1, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Not one thing is mentioned about that natural light of creation of which we have been speaking. These verses speak of the image of God. Man was created in the image of God and after God's likeness. What is God's image? Question and answer 6 here of the Lord's Day we consider tells us God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, and heartily love him, and so on. We find that the Belgic Confession of Faith also that we have, speaks of this in Article 14. Very outset of that article we read, "We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. And then the canons of Dort also make reference to this in the third and fourth heads of doctrine. Article 1. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding, that is now his intellect, was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. True and saving knowledge. His heart and will were upright, that is, righteous, and all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. So our confessions as well speak of this image of God in man and identify it as three virtues with which God created man. Righteousness, holiness, and with a true knowledge of his Creator. And it's clear then that the creation of man in the image of God refers now not to the natural side or the natural light of his creation that we were talking about, but by, it refers to a moral, ethical light in which man was created. In other words, God created man to look like him. He was in the image of God. You look into a mirror, you see your own image in that mirror. Man was created to look like God. And then that word likeness, of course, emphasizes that as well. He was in the likeness of God. Physically? Obviously not. God is a spirit. He looked like God spiritually. Not only was he created in the natural sense of the word a spiritual creature, but God endowed man with these virtues of his own that man now reflected so that he looked like God from a spiritual point of view. God created man in such a way that he could resemble God. He could resemble him in other ways too. There were other virtues of God we call the communicable attributes that we see in man as well besides these virtues. But the image of God, the scripture itself, limits to those three virtues. We're not going to read the passages that do that, but our confessions are based upon Ephesians 2, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10, that identify for you and me the virtues that belong to that image of God. So, as the Catechism states it, God created man good. And as Genesis 1 states it, he created him very good, and man was able to serve his Creator without sin. That was true because man was righteous. He was righteous. In other words, he reflected God's righteousness. Man was endowed by his Creator with the ability to walk in a right way before God, with the ability to walk in God's commandments. And he could keep those commandments, Adam and Eve could keep those commandments without deviating from those commandments one way or another. So that he was able to walk in an upright manner, without sin, without wickedness. The man and his wife were created holy before God. A word that simply means dedicated and consecrated to the service of God himself. That's what their desire was. They desired to serve God with their hearts and affections. That heart and their affections were pure and their bodies were holy, as the Belgic Confession tells us. And because of this, they were able to know God. Mind you, they were not simply able to know there was a God who must be served, even natural man apart from these virtues know there is a God that must be served, but they were able to know who that true God was, and they did not simply have a conscience or a knowledge of the spiritual. What man lived in such a way that he obeyed that conscience and he walked in the way of God because he was adorned with a true and a saving knowledge of God. And by that he loved and feared God. Not just merely an intellectual knowledge, as we're going to take a look at a little bit later on either. Not just the knowledge that belonged to his natural light, but that natural light was adorned with a true and a saving knowledge. It's not as if, beloved saints, we wish to divide the creation of man into two parts. It's not as if this natural part of man's creation has nothing to do with the image of God in man. We have to distinguish them because the Bible distinguishes them, but we have to remember that man was created in this natural light in order that he might bear the image of God. All a part of one creation. And one cannot be had without the other. For example, a rock cannot bear the image of God. A tree cannot bear the image of God. Even animals cannot bear the image of God. Only one who is a thinking, willing, personal creature can bear the image of God. Now, you might say, Pastor, you're involving us in all of these abstracts. I can't follow what you're saying about this creation of man. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. But these are all important things that need to be answered for three reasons. In the first place, because we know that God created man good. God did not create man evil. There was not one ounce of evil in man when God created man. His whole creation was good. Second, all of this is going to have something to say about man's fall into sin and what happened to man when he falls into sin. We're not considering that this morning, but it's going to have a lot to say about the presence of sin and misery in this world. But then thirdly, we must know all of this regarding man's creation because it explains perfectly why God created man. Why God created you and me the way that we're created. There's a reason, beloved saints, that we were created the way that we are. And question and answer 6 of the catechism gives to you and me plainly that reason. God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness. Why? That he might rightly know his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. That's the reason that God created man and woman. He chose to share with them his love and that eternal happiness that he has within his own divine being. God already from eternity, you understand, chose a certain people in Christ unto himself, with whom he was going to share in a life of perfect love and fellowship. And that's why the very purpose behind God creating us, the particular creatures that we are, is that of God's covenant. He created man with a mind and a will because it takes this to share in fellowship and communion with another. God created you and me a personal being because he is a personal being. A personal being is one who is able to carry on communication with another. He's able to do so because he has the faculties to do that, you understand. Now, I know that scientists today, in order to say that man is just another animal or even developed out of the animals, love to investigate the ability of animals to make sounds by which they communicate with each other. And then they like to say, look, you see, these animals have intelligence. They have intelligence similar to that of man's. What they discover, however, concerning these animals is a far cry from the intelligent conversation that you and I can have with one another. I'd like to challenge any of these scientists to fill this auditorium with dogs and cats, expecting them to understand what I'm preaching about this morning. God created man with a natural ability, you see, to communicate, to share together with others in a societal life, to develop knowledge in connection with others, and so on. So that man becomes this personal being, just as God is this personal being. God has a mind. God has a will. Man, therefore, is able to communicate with God. We're a personal creature. That's why God created us in that way, so that we can communicate with God. We can share in fellowship with our God. But that's not enough. That's not enough. God is a holy and a righteous God. God is perfect in his being. And if man is going to share in fellowship with God, he cannot have just these natural gifts of a mind and a will and then walk in wickedness, because God will have nothing to do with somebody who walks in wickedness. God hates the workers of iniquity. He won't share a life of communion and fellowship with somebody who maybe has a mind and a will but walks in the way of sin and wickedness before him. So he created Adam and Eve in the image of himself. Righteous, holy. They had a personal knowledge of God. And because of that, God was able to share in communion with man as well. Lose that, you lose God's fellowship. But when you have that, as Adam and Eve did in paradise, then what did they do? They walked and they talked with God in the cool of the day, every day. They had fellowship with him every day. Not only because they were rational, moral creatures, but also because God created man in his image. You see, people of God, God created man as creatures who loved him. They heartily loved their Creator. The knowledge they had of God in paradise was an intimate knowledge of love. Several weeks ago we talked about love as knowledge. Well, the knowledge they had of God was the knowledge of love. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. I can go to all kinds of reference books, and I can learn all about the life of Abraham Lincoln, let's say. And I can read thoroughly every book on Abraham Lincoln. And I can search every article that's out there so that I become an authority on the subject of Abraham Lincoln. I know Abraham Lincoln backward and forward. And if anybody wants to know anything about Abraham Lincoln, they can come to me, because I know Abraham Lincoln. I know all about him. But I don't love him. I may have all of this objective knowledge up here about Abraham Lincoln, but I don't have any love for Abraham Lincoln in my heart. That's exactly the point. Man can know all about God. He can have this intellectual knowledge of who God is. Might even know the Bible better than what we as believers, to our shame, do. But That doesn't mean he knows God in the true, in the saving sense of the word, so that there's a knowledge of God that he has within him by which he loves that God and adores that God and serves that God. No matter what, he's going to do that. That's the kind of knowledge, you see, that God created in Adam and Eve of him. A knowledge by which they longed for him and they sought him. And everything that they saw in creation around him made them adore him all the more. This was their God. They were his people. So they shared, you see, in a life of fellowship with God, because God created in such a way that they might rightly know him and fear him and love him and serve him. All that leads up to one beautiful truth. The reason that God created man as he did is to share in God's covenant with him. There's a lot of talk about God's covenant today as an agreement that sometime after Adam's creation and Eve's creation, God entered into with the man and his wife. Many, if not most, want to claim that God's covenant is nothing more than a pact or an agreement, and that, mind you, conditioned on what man does. They cite Genesis 2, verses 7, 15 through 17 as a reference of God entering into or making a pact with man. And yet those verses don't speak anything of a covenant or an agreement or a pact. And perhaps so many are confused over this idea because they fail to see that God's covenant is very simply a relationship that God establishes with man. God said to Abraham, when establishing his covenant, I'll be your God and you and your children will be my children, Abraham. That's a relationship. The Bible uses marriage and the parent-child relationship to describe God's covenant with us. Those are relationships. God's covenant with his people isn't some cold agreement or pact that God enters into. It's a relationship that God shares with his people in Jesus Christ. Well, Adam and Eve were created in that relationship. God didn't have to enter into some kind of relationship with Adam and Eve later on, because Adam and Eve, you see, by virtue of their very own creation, were those whom God had incorporated into his covenant with him. Just by their creation, he created them to have fellowship with him, the ever-blessed God. In fact, Adam is referred to in the genealogies of Luke 4, verse 38, as the Son of God. That's a relationship that Adam and Eve shared with God. They were created to be a son and a daughter of God. Point is, God created man with this natural light of intellect and will in order to make him a spiritual being, able now to have fellowship in God's covenant with him, because he's a personal and a spiritual being. He endowed Adam and Eve with the virtues that he did in order that they might be capable of entering into covenant with God. And that's why at the very end of question and answer 6 here, we say that the purpose of God here, or the reason of God in creating man exactly this way, is to live with God in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. That's why God created man, to live with God, to live with him. And that's why he created God, or man, very good, very good, so that he might live with God in happiness. Sad thing, isn't it, if we were to say that God created man evil? That would contradict the very purpose for which God created man, to have fellowship with him. It would contradict that. The covenant. living in fellowship with God. God created man perfectly. God's work was so perfect. Amazing. Amazing when you think of it. Why God created man the way that he did. I don't have to fulfill conditions in any kind of a covenant with God. Neither did Adam and Eve. Paradise. They didn't have to fulfill conditions. Our calling in the covenant, our calling is to praise God and glorify our Creator. No doubt about it, that's our calling. We're creature, He's Creator, He's Master, we're servant. It doesn't mean that we don't have a close relationship with our Heavenly Father, but that doesn't mean that I have to fulfill conditions in some kind of a pact or agreement before God is going to have fellowship with me. In this life already, I share in that life of happiness with God in Christ. And we'll get to Christ too when all of this comes around. The fact of the matter is that to share in God's life of love and covenant is something that we're going to have when we reach eternity as well. Not just in this life, but God has created you and me in such a way that we can share with that to all eternity. Now the fall gets in the way, but it fulfills yet God's plan for sharing in His love and fellowship with His people in Christ, with man. So, conclusion, right? Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Here's the conclusion. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's the only conclusion Scripture leads you and me. God created man to share in His fellowship and love. And the blame for sin certainly cannot be laid at the doorstep of God Himself. There was nothing evil, there was nothing malicious in God in the creation of man. Nothing. Does this mean, and I know we're jumping ahead a little bit, but we have to do that. Does this mean that man and sin stand outside of the sovereign control of God? When we say that God did not create man sinful, are we saying that sin somehow and therefore man himself stand outside of the sovereign control of God? Does it mean that God did not include the fall of man into sin in His all-comprehensive plan for all things? Does this mean that man is a creature that can act outside of the Creator's will for him? Of course not. Doesn't mean any of that. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things, and He reigns in the heaven. God has planned all things, even the existence of sin. But God in His sovereignty did not compel men to sin against Him, as we will find. Man acted according to his own will in that original fall. Confusing? Well, it should be. Who can comprehend the mind of God? His ways are in the sea, and His paths are past finding out. The Belgic Confession addresses this with these few words. God's power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He orders and executes His work in the most excellent and just manner. And then gives you and me this instruction. What God does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of, but will with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us. A cop-out? Not at all. Unless, of course, you would rather serve a God that is not all-powerful and not sovereign over all things, but a God who is in reality subject to man. But that's not the God of the Scriptures. That's not the God to which you and I are led in His Word. We bow, therefore, before what God has chosen to reveal to us about sin and its origin in the Scriptures. God did not create man sinful. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was indeed very good. Now, may God give you and me the humility to submit to that word. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou hast created us in such a way that we can share in the blessed fellowship and life of happiness that Thou hast within Thyself. Indeed, what a gift. And we realize, Father, that we fell into sin and alienated ourselves from Thee, but Thou hast shown unto us Thy marvelous grace in fulfilling Thy plan, that through Christ we still can share in that fellowship with Thee. We thank Thee for that. We thank Thee that Thou hast seen us in Christ and in Him alone. And even as we consider now the instruction of the Catechism, may we be led ultimately to that end too, that our salvation is entirely wrapped up in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray, amen.